I want to invite you to turn once again to the Gospel of Mark, and we will finish up chapter 1 this morning. Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark is our second book in the New Testament. Well, there's a story that I'm sure many of you are familiar with because we're familiar with his ministry, but in February of 1969 was when our dear friend John MacArthur was called to be the pastor of Grace Community Church in the Valley, just south of here. They had lost two pastors in a row to fatal heart attacks, and so one of the search committee's criteria was health, that they wouldn't go through that a third time. They had suffered through a number of trials. Generally, pastors kind of have, there's a code that on your first Sunday, you don't go hammer the congregation the first time out. John MacArthur didn't read that rule, apparently. On the first Sunday of his ministry that's been going 4 decades plus now, he didn't preach a message of comfort, didn't preach a message of optimistic vision for the future. He didn't try to coax the favor of his new congregation. His first message was entitled, How to Play Church. And his text was from Matthew 7 that says, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Probably not the most classic text to use in your first message, but in this message, I've listened to it. There's a recording of it. You can hear it online, and he preaches it about 400 words a second, which is fun to listen to. He decried false Christians who fake their way through a religious life. He condemned believers who were self-centered, who were living self-idolizing lives, who never really go all out to live a life of obedience to Christ. He condemned believers who embarrass the Lord by their lack of being crushed by the gospel for Christ to the point of being desperate to love the Lord in obedience. And the result of his first day of ministry was that a number of families left the church, including some of those in leadership. But the message was right on, and it rings true today. We have received such grace, such mercy from Christ, and we ought to be making it our life's ambition to get the focus off ourselves and get the focus on Him and on obeying Him. Even today in American culture, in the American church, there, and you can read whole articles about this, there are books written on this, the whole word obedience is considered to be somewhat of a taboo word now in the church. People say, well, you're a legalist. You're just like one of the Pharisees when you use that word. Or now there's sort of a new trend to say that's Old Testament talk. We're in New Testament times. Old Testament is for obedience. New Testament is about grace. I need to take a small sidetrack and make sure we're clear about something. In the Old Testament, people got saved the same way they do now, and that is by faith in God, faith in His saving work. It was not by obedience to the law. If you read carefully through Romans chapter 4, for example, it explains that Abraham, according to Genesis 15:6, was saved by faith in God, who counted Abraham as righteous. This is justification language. This is language we find all over the New Testament. And this was 500 years before the law of Moses and 15 years before the order from God to be circumcised. Then you fast forward a number of years, and God forms the nation Israel, and now He has given them a law. But what was the law for? I think if you asked 100 Christians in America, 99 of them would say the same thing, that the law was how you got saved in the Old Testament. That was never the case. The law was how somebody who was already saved by faith expressed their love to God. It was an expression of love. God hated self-righteous and outwardly religious obedience to the law that wasn't based in love for Him. He didn't want sacrifices just for sacrifice. Well, in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 9:21 tells us that we're not under the law of Moses. That was for Israel. That's done. But we are under what Paul calls the law of Christ. In the Old Testament, truly saved people were saved by faith. They demonstrated their love for God by obeying His commands as given in the law of Moses. In the New Testament, and that's us, truly saved people, same thing, are saved by faith And we demonstrate a genuine love for God by obeying the New Testament, what Paul calls the law of Christ. It has been the same. God has always been consistent. God wasn't the mean God in the Old Testament and the really nice one in the New Testament. His standards of righteousness and holiness have always been the same. The greatest commandment has never changed. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. As given in the Old Testament, Jesus reaffirms it in the New. It is consistent across the board. And so Jesus said very simply, if you love me, do what? Obey my commands. That's our expression of love. Our obedience to Christ is our ultimate expression of love to him. It's not singing emotional songs, which is wonderful. It's not going through religious motions. It's not showing up to church. It's not doing churchy things. It is obeying Christ. That is our sacrificial love to him. I love to preach messages of encouragement and hope and exhorting us to a fuller walk with Christ. Today's passage, though, as we look at Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 40, it kind of has a lousy ending. Have you ever gone to a movie and the ending, you think that something great is going to happen and it doesn't? There's tragedy and then the credits roll and you think, why did I just pay $8.50 for that? That's terrible. Well, today's passage, it kind of has an anticlimactic solution, a conclusion. It falls flat because what it is a story of amazing grace from Christ that is responded to with complete disregard and disobedience. And so for us this morning, this is a good reminder. It's a good warning for us. We want to just examine the story of a man who received grace. He received mercy from the Lord Jesus. And yet after receiving grace, his very first act was to blatantly disregard and disobey the Lord and actually harm the ministry of Christ as a result of his disobedience. So this morning, we'll just let the story kind of unfold. I want to show you, first of all, the grace of Christ toward this man. Then I want to show you the command of Christ to this man. And then I want to show you the disappointment of Christ because of this man. The grace of Christ, the command of Christ, the disappointment of Christ. First of all, the grace of Christ toward this man. Beginning in verse 40, we begin to see the story unfold. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling to him, kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he, this is Jesus, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Now, leprosy is not something that we are super familiar with in our culture. There are numerous skin diseases in the Bible that are all called leprosy under that kind of category. Leviticus 13 and 14 prescribe the procedure for determining if the disease was malignant or if it was non-malignant. And really, if you read those two chapters, it reads like an ancient manual in dermatology. It's not something that you read for your quiet time necessarily, but it is there for a reason for us. But if it was determined to be malignant, you were to be excluded from all society. You were excluded from corporate worship unless you were in a specially screened off place that was provided that would be in the back. You had to wear torn clothes. You had to avoid people. And if you came within 50 paces of somebody, you had to yell out, unclean, unclean. You had to keep your face covered so that you wouldn't spread those germs. You had to live outside the city. You had to live in a camp. You had no job. You had no family. You had no fellowship, except with others who were ill like you were. But even worse, you would be ritually unclean. That, in other words, in the eyes of God before the people, you were not able to come before God. And that's a very hard lesson for us in God's holiness and in God's righteousness. The true form of leprosy, which we know as Hansen's disease, this was very likely what this man had because Luke's account says that he was full of leprosy. It was in its full-blown state. It was a chronic bacterial infection, and you have seen the pictures. It causes skin sores, nerve damage, muscle weakness, numbness, massive inflammation. The most severe types provide for the victim, large nodules, and then you have permanent damage to the skin, to the nerves, to the limbs, to the eyes, and then the secondary infections begin to take over, and these cause the fingers and the toes to become shortened and deformed because the cartilage of the body becomes inculcated into the body and absorbed, just causing horrible disfiguring, and all the symptoms get worse. And you will live your entire life with this. In fact, today in the United States, there are still about 100 cases diagnosed. It can be completely cured if caught in time, but the problem is that it can incubate as long as 30 years before the symptoms even show up. But in Jesus' day, a diagnosis of leprosy was a death sentence. It was a slow-motion death. And so you can imagine why the leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling to him, because Jesus was his only hope. The leper ignored the law. He ignored the admonition to keep his distance. He saw Jesus, and rightly so, as the only hope that he had. He was in complete desperation, complete humility. He would have smelled very bad. He would have had oozing, infectious sores all over his body. And he says in humility, he says, "If you will, you can make me clean." He had a complete, unquestioned assumption that Jesus could heal him. And he was such an outcast, such a wretched case, and he lived so long with the humiliation. In fact, you know what lepers were called in Jesus' day? They were called the living dead, because they really were. They were just walking corpses waiting to stop breathing. But he says in humility, "If you will," there's no deserving, there's no "you should," there's no "God, you owe me." He simply came in humility. And of course, the ritual uncleanness associated with leprosy was worse than the disease itself. Because in the eyes of society, in the eyes of those living around you, there was something wrong with you, not just physically, but spiritually. That if you had leprosy, that meant that God was upset with you. You must really have done something horrible. What a rotten, terrible person you are. You go be with all the other rotten, terrible people. I'll be with the people that God loves. You go be with the people God hates. And that's what you lived with day after day after day, and there was no reason not to believe that that was given to them. You couldn't live with your family. You had to stay outside the cities. You were completely isolated from society. It was a truly a living death. Well, the text tells us that Jesus was moved with pity, or moved with compassion. In Greek, literally, his inner parts moved. Have you ever seen something so moving and so horrific that you actually have a physical reaction to it? That's the word used here, that Jesus saw this man and was just touched deeply and was moved in his heart. He had a pained feeling at the sight of this man's suffering, and he had a deep yearning to relieve it. Now, Jesus always had an audience. There were always those watching to see what he was going to do, to see if he was going to cross the line, if he was going to break the law. Well, the self-righteous Jews who were watching, they would have expected Jesus, when this man came up to him, the right thing to do, according to the self-righteous ones, was to jump back and recoil in horror and say, "Get away from me, you unclean person," and to run away. But Jesus didn't do that. He did the opposite. The leper came up to him. The leper had broken the law by ignoring both the law and the custom to come right up to Jesus. Instead of showing disgust, he turned toward the leper and he touched him. Unheard of. And he said, "I will be clean." Now, this is important for us. To touch a leper was to become unclean like the leper. It was to, in essence, say, "I want to be from the chosen ones and go to the unchosen ones. I want to go from the favored ones to the unfavored ones. I want to cross the line. I want to be a leper. I want to be unclean. I want to be like the sinners, not like the righteous." Now, to be unclean, according to the law of Moses, it didn't necessarily mean that you were a sinner, so to speak, but it did mean that there was something between you and your ability to worship God. To be unclean means that you were ceremonially unready to make offering to God. You couldn't make that step of receiving forgiveness because you couldn't make the offering. It was a reminder of God's holiness, and it was an approach to remind us that we don't worship God lightly. We don't walk in and call God our best buddy unless a provision has been made for us to worship. We, of course, are clean through Christ. We have been made clean because he made provision. But here's the interesting thing. When a human being touched a leper, you were unclean. Now you had to go through all the rituals that were prescribed in the law of Moses to become clean once again. But when God touches somebody who is unclean, God doesn't become unclean. God makes that which was unclean now clean. Not only did he heal the disease, but he made him able to worship God. That is the touch of Christ. When God himself touches someone unclean, then that person is made clean. And it just is so amazing. We all understand that touch is a vital part of human existence. We know that infants who don't receive enough touch and holding, they have significantly lower levels of many hormones. They have greater risk of behavioral and social problems. We understand that touch is a very basic human need, really almost as important as food and water. We know that being deprived of touch can be associated with depression. It can be associated with those who begin to feel that they are inferior, that they are somehow malignant to society. And those who have been deprived of touch will often live their lives keeping others at a distance emotionally and physically to avoid the pain of rejection. We're told in Scripture that even in marriage, that touch is a vital part of that relationship, and it's commanded in 1 Corinthians 7 that physical contact be regular and frequent. I've had, I don't know how many married couples sit and talk to me, and I always, very often, hear one spouse saying more than the other, I wish that I could be touched as much as the other one is. It's a desire that we have. It is common. Children need to be cuddled and hugged and shown physical affection. Little bitty kids, they shouldn't even touch the ground. They should just be carried and held for years and years. Teach them to walk when they're about 11. But they need to be hugged, and they need that. They need it. It is a basic human need created by God. This man was far enough along in his disease when Jesus came to him to be immediately recognized as a leper. That means that it had been in his body for decades, and it was now showing these outward manifestations. This man hadn't been touched by a human being in years. And Jesus Christ came and put his hand on him. Can you imagine seeing the hand of Christ coming toward you as that person? Not all the physical ailment part aside, just the thought that somebody would actually make contact with me. What an amazing moment. How thrilling for that man. How wonderful. And of course, Jesus does all things well. The text tells us immediately the leprosy left him. And this would have been amazing. This isn't like curing somebody of a cold where you can't really tell what happens. Leprosy would have left him with deformed body parts. He would have been horribly disfigured. He was not only healed and completely restored, but you would have seen suddenly the body parts growing back and things restored just to the way they were. Him standing up again, him able to make eye contact, make normal facial expressions, and suddenly restored in strength. It would have been a magnificent sight. No more sores, no more disfigurement, no more smell of rotten flesh. Instant vitality. It's important for us to remember who was the original audience of the Gospel of Mark. It was written to the unbelieving Gentile, to the person who didn't yet know Christ. And I think you could probably imagine that somebody reading this account would begin to see the power of Jesus Christ and see, I know what leprosy is. I know what it does to people. And Jesus so immediately healed him of this disease. I wonder if he could cleanse me of my sin. That's the point of the gospel, to show the power of Christ to not only cleanse of disease, obviously, but to cleanse of sin. Well, what grace that Christ showed toward this man. Second, I want to show you the command of Christ to this man. The command of Christ was, he needed to complete the process of being ceremonially clean, and there was a requirement that he had to go through. Verse 43, and Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. It says Jesus sternly charged him. This is a change in tone. This is a strong command. It's as strong a word in Greek as you can use to be stern. There's a sternness in his voice. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament to even express anger. Jesus likely knew that this man's heart was inclined toward disobedience. And so he says, he doesn't say, tell no one, show yourself to the priest and offer for cleansing what is commanded. He said, don't tell anyone. It's stern. It's direct. It was look in the eye. It was point at your face and say, obey me. Don't tell anyone. Do what the law says. Go do it now. Now, we have to be real clear. Jesus did not come to get rid of the law of Moses. He came to fulfill it and to finish it, but not to get rid of it. This is still before the cross. Jesus and the rest of Israel are still under the law, and he came to fulfill it. He lived a perfect life under the law, and then he made a perfect sacrifice to make the law no longer necessary and replaced it with a new covenant. The procedure that Jesus told this man to go through was a lengthy procedure. If you really want to get into it, read all of Leviticus chapter 14. There's 32 verses that tell us exactly what this man was supposed to do. He would have to undergo 8 days of examination by the priest. He would have to offer a bird sacrifice at the beginning, and then a sacrifice of 3 lambs when he was pronounced clean. And he would have to travel from Galilee a week south by foot to Jerusalem to do this. And so we're talking about a minimum of a 2-week experience here that Jesus has just commanded this man to do. And we don't know if the man obeyed Jesus' command to present himself to the priest, but we definitely know he didn't obey the command to not say anything to anyone. And this is very interesting. He says, to show them as a proof to them. For your cleansing, what Moses commanded for a proof to them. Who is them? We want to answer this question. This is important. It could just be people in general. But if we do a quick survey of the Gospel of Mark, this exact phrase is only used 2 other times, and both of them have very negative connotations in a hostile context. Chapter 6, verse 11, Jesus is sending out the 12 to preach the gospel. And he says, if in any place they will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Same phrase. Chapter 13, verse 9, Jesus said, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Same thing, hostile context. So who is them? I think we can safely say, since Jesus told the man to go present yourself to the priest, them are the priests. Don't correct my grammar there. The priests themselves. Jesus hasn't come to Jerusalem yet, but he's sending this man on ahead to demonstrate this divine healing to the priests. Now look, the priests knew the law. They knew Leviticus 13 and 14. They had to suffer through Hebrew class and go through that and understand what the law said. But they knew leprosy was incurable. This was not something they had ever seen. This man would have been well known as a leper for many years. To present himself to the priest would show undeniably something they had never seen. They would have to look it up. Leviticus 13 and 14. We're supposed to do something here. We've never had to do it before because we've never seen anybody healed of this. In the entire Old Testament, there are only 2 cases recorded of God healing somebody of leprosy. Miriam, Moses' sister, and Naaman, the Syrian commander. This was unusual. Why did Jesus send the man on ahead as a proof to them? Let me put words in Jesus' mouth for a moment. Use a little sanctified imagination. It's as if Jesus is telling the man, go tell the priests that the one whom they are going to stand against, the one whom they are going to crucify, the one whom they are going to yell blasphemy, the one that they are going to demand his life, is the one who has healed you. So that when they stand before God in judgment, there will be no doubt. God will be able to say, you crucified my son even after I sent indisputable proof as to who he is. And there will be no doubt. Go as a proof to them. We hope that he went and obeyed. We don't know if he did or not. The grace of Christ toward the man, the command of Christ to the man, and now we see the disappointment of Christ because of this man. I don't like stories that end badly, but this is Scripture. Verse 45, but he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. When we read in verse 44, See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. What do we want, verse 45, to say? And the man obeyed him perfectly. He went down to Jerusalem, and he preached a railing sermon against the priests who would someday come against Christ. And he came back to Christ and said, "My master and my Lord, how might I follow you? How might I obey you?" We close the book. Amen. What a great ending. Let's close in prayer. But you read verse 45, that little conjunction, but. And you go, oh no. What are you going to do? After being healed, the leper's earnestness, his humility, turned to complacency and turned to disregard immediately. And the result was, because the leper announced prematurely who Jesus was, Jesus now had to stay out in the desolate places for a time. Isn't this ironic? That before Jesus healed him, in the area of Galilee, Jesus was free to go anywhere he wanted. He was free to walk about. He was free to minister. The leper was consigned to the countryside. He had to stay away from everybody. But because the leper disobeyed, they switched places. And now Jesus had to be consigned to the countryside. He couldn't go where he wanted to go. The leper could go anywhere he wanted now. Jesus knew what he was doing when he gave him that command, and yet he disobeyed. Now, interestingly, as I've studied this, I've been amazed at how many commentators defend the leper. And they say, well, but he was so excited to share. He just wanted to go out and do this. He'd had leprosy for so long, and it's very tempting to go down that road. But what is that really? That is the age-old excuse that my past pain excuses my present sin. That what happened to me in the past makes it okay for me to have a tantrum of some sort and disobey the Lord. I've heard this numerous times. Many of you have. Well, you have to understand what so-and-so has been through so that you can understand why he's acting like a jerk now. That's not an excuse. This is a product of humanistic psychology that tells us to blame our parents, blame our past, blame anything we want for current problems. 2 Corinthians 5:17 gives us infinitely more hope than that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We're not given the option to blame past events for our current sin. That is not on the plate. That's not in the cafeteria line. We're not able to choose from that option. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of the Lord. We have more than enough to overcome the past. The leper was healed. Jesus' first command was tell no one. But who was the leper more concerned about? Was he concerned about obeying his Lord, whom he could see right there, or about himself? He was concerned about himself, not on pleasing the one who had just saved him. And Mark ends this episode on a negative note. He demonstrates the effect of the leper's disobedience. He was selfish, and because of his selfishness, Jesus' ministry was harmed. And could I say that in our day and age, in your life, every time we exhibit selfishness for an extended period of time in particular, we do harm the ministry of the Lord because we harm our own witness. We harm our own ability to help those around us. It's unfortunate to me that obedience to Christ has gone out of style, that we don't preach that in the church anymore. We don't say, if you love the Lord your God, then you obey the Lord your God. When people talk about it, there are immediate reactions. Well, I'm free in Christ. Don't make me a legalist. I'm free. Let me ask you this. Would you say that the Apostle Paul was a legalist? The one who wrote the great passages of grace in Romans and Ephesians and Galatians that tells us just really the depth of the riches of the grace of God. Would you say he was a legalist? I don't think anybody would say that. And yet, listen to his chastisement of the Corinthian church. He says this before he intended to visit them. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:20, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish, and that you may not find me as you wish. In other words, if you're disobeying, I'm not coming to be nice. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Did the Apostle Paul write to us of grace? Absolutely. But does that excuse us from obedience? No, it doesn't. We are to obey the Lord. I want to give you a sample of the law of Christ. I want to ask you to turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to just spend a moment doing what we might call applied theology. We've said this a number of times. I will continue to say it, that theology that doesn't live itself out in our lives is useless. Colossians chapter 3 is really just a compact example of what we might call the law of Christ. Again, it's not a law that saves you. It is a law that we respond to in love. Colossians chapter 3, it begins, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Okay, so there's a little gauntlet thrown down. Are you saved? Okay, then you're seeking the things above. What are those things? Verse 2, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." This is reminding us, if you're saved, you're a whole new person. You are a different creature. And now this is the response. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them." In other words, put off all the things that characterized you as an unbeliever. Why would you act like an unbeliever when now you're in Christ? "In these you too once walked when you were living in them." Verse 8, "But now you must put them all away. Anger," we know what that is. "Wrath," what is that? That is believing that somebody deserves to be punished, therefore you take it upon yourself to do that in some way. "Malice," slander, obscene talk from your mouth, literally talk that is dishonoring to God. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Go down to verse 12. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so that you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." Verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This is the law of Christ. And if anybody's sitting here saying, "I don't want to do that," then you don't belong to him. If anyone is sitting here saying, "I want to do that, I want to be that person," then you belong to Christ. It's a very simple proposition. Above all, put on love. This is the characteristic of somebody. If the leper had at that moment truly loved the Lord, he would have obeyed him. The text doesn't tell us if the leper received anything more than physical healing. It doesn't tell us whether he was actually saved spiritually or not. I hope so, and I don't know if he's going to be infamous in heaven. Aren't you that guy who went and... Yeah, that's me. Sorry about that. But he didn't demonstrate love at that moment. It's certainly possible to live an entire Christian life in selfishness, to never grow in the Lord, to never seek him with all of your heart. Some of these things I just read in Colossians, I know for every one of you there was something that was a little bit of a, that got you. Every one of us have the option to just ignore those our whole lifetime, and we can. We can live a tragic life of not working toward Christ's likeness. But in weighing out how you've lived your life, how you loved and how you obeyed Christ, the Apostle Paul tells us what happens on the day that the person who doesn't work toward Christ-likeness, what they will experience. 1 Corinthians 3, "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, as only through fire." What a tragic thing to live a Christian life and to go through, for example, Colossians 3, knowing the things, as the writer of Hebrews says, the sin that so easily besets you. If I asked each of you to write on the slip of paper right now, tell me that thing that you know gets you every time, whether it's frustration or anger or selfishness or your tongue, and you were to fold that up, that is the sin that easily besets you. And that is the area that the Lord Jesus wants you to work hard on and to become more and more like Christ. Jesus sternly told the leper, "Do precisely what I tell you." And that's our admonition today. The scriptures are not here as suggestions for us. We do have, and I know Christians don't like the word law, but Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 9. We do have a law of Christ that we obey him with. Because all of us here, essentially, you were the leper. You were hideous in your sin. You were the living dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in your countless offenses before God. You were separated from the community of the faithful. You had to be outside the community because of your unholiness and your uncleanness. But just like Jesus did with the leper, God touched you. And that is his amazing grace. He changed your heart. He made you clean before him. Now he's your king. He's your Lord. He's your master. And he only asks one thing in return: obey my commands. That's it. That's all. What's the key to this obedience? Moses gives us the key. You know this story. Moses had just died, and he had appointed by God's hand a successor. We know as Joshua. People of Israel were ready to enter and conquer the land of Canaan. And this is the charge that God gave to Joshua. Joshua 1:8, he said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." In other words, then I will bless. We're not under the law of Moses, but we are given God's expectations of us in the New Testament. Freedom in Christ doesn't mean that we do whatever we want. Freedom in Christ means I've been freed from sin. I've been freed from hell. I've been freed from my own slavery. I've been freed from a lot of things I don't want anything to do with. It doesn't mean I've been freed from obeying Christ. Why would we ever want that? I cannot wrap my mind around the Christian who says, "Hey, I can do whatever I want. It's everything's grace. It's all good." The New Testament doesn't recognize that as a believer. That is a fraud. We are freed from so many things, but not from obedience. Let me put it this way. My hope for my life, and I'm not there yet, not by any stretch of the imagination, and my hope for you is to be able to answer from Scripture for everything you do. Why are you doing this? Well, because. Why are you doing that? Well, because. Why did you not do that when you should have done this? Well, you're right, because Scripture says this. And to measure your life according to Scripture, to know why you're doing what you're doing at all times, and to be those who meditate on it day and night. Now, Colossians chapter 3, we might call it a cheat sheet for the law of Christ. It's a shortened version. It's compact. Could I ask you this week to consider reading Colossians 3, 3 or 4, 5, 10, 20, 500 times? And find that sin that so easily besets you. I know where mine are in that list. And take a moment and say, what am I going to do differently to begin to conquer that? Because I love the Lord. Not because it's going to make me a better husband, better wife, better kid, whatever, but because it's going to show love for my Savior. Then the other things happen on their own. Well, it's our joy to obey the Lord. That is where our greatest contentment comes from, and I will join you in reading Colossians 3 numerous times this week, and we will grow in Christ-likeness together. Our Father, we thank you for this time we've had this morning. You, in your perfect wisdom, you place this story, this account, just six verses here for us, Lord, to understand really the tragedy of a disobedient life, the tragedy of taking the grace of Christ and really trampling it down in disobedience. Lord, it is by the Spirit of God that this passage was inspired, and so we take it to heart. We take the warning to heart, Lord. We take to heart the admonition to love you, to obey you. And really, the ending to that is so happy, so joyous, because disobedient Christians are not happy Christians. Rebellious believers are not happy, Lord, only those who are truly following you. Lord, I pray for any of those here this morning who might not yet have repented of their sin and come to you in humility, asking for that touch from the Savior. I pray, Lord, that you would touch their hearts this morning to desire to know you, to have their sins forgiven, because you are a great and mighty God. You love to forgive. You love to cleanse. And we pray, Lord, that you would move in the hearts of any this morning who are not yet sure where they stand before the living God, because although Jesus was kind and compassionate on this earth, there is a day described in Revelation when he will come with eyes as burning fire with which he will judge the nations, and every individual will stand before him. He is our Savior and he is our Lord, but he will also be the judge of the earth, and we acknowledge that, and we pay homage to your Son because of that. Thank you, Lord, for this time we've had this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.